Lordy, thank you for this opportunity to do that exciting thing and hear from your words this evening. And we pray that you would speak to all of us through Paul's words, that we might know your love better tonight. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Paul.
In a moment, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 36. But before I start, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you and think about this question. Would you rather have your boss give you a very clear list of duties and expectations, but not explanation why, or the big picture mission, but not say what's expected of you? Okay? Discuss with the person next to you, which of those situations would you rather have? Okay, you've got a minute to discuss with the person next to you. Some of you live or experience one of those situations in your daily life. But let's have a quick show of hands. How many of you would rather have a clear list of duties, expectations, but no explanation why? Okay, I'm just looking. Keep your hands up a minute. Okay. Ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do and die. Yeah, great, that's you guys. And who would rather have the big picture mission but not say what's expected of you? That's really interesting. Very interesting, and actually exactly the opposite to what I expected, was the older people want the bigger picture mission, and the younger people want a clear list of duties and expectations. But that's the reverse of what I expected. But it's interesting, this question, why? As you look at someone developing, those of you who have children, and watch them grow up, kind of they get to this phase about 3 or 4 where they just want to know why everything. Why? And there's no end to the whys. And then that thankfully disappears, the curiosity kind of abates a bit, but it comes back again in the kind of teenage years. And it's not this cute little why, it's why should I? Now, you could take that as a rebellion against authority, but you could say actually, people really want to know why what you're asking them to do is important. What is it they want? And I say it's particularly true of some of the younger generations, is that they might ask, why should I? But the reason is because they don't want to do something without throwing themselves into it wholeheartedly. They want to know, this is something that's worth doing, which is the question, why is important. And it's interesting that at least half of you want to know the big picture. Why should I do it? And we'll be thinking about this question, why should I follow Jesus, or more specifically, what is it that drives or fuels a passionate love for Jesus? And to do that, we're going to look at the Luke chapter 7. So please open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7, which is on page 1036 of the Church Bibles. And I'm going to read from verses 36 to 50. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. 2 people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this, who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. And so we're going to look at this story, and we're going to look firstly at the woman, and we're going to see that understanding forgiveness of sins is what fuels love for Jesus. And then we're going to look at Simon, and we'll see that underestimating sin weakens our love for Jesus. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus' mission is advanced by those who know they're forgiven. So we're going to start with the first of these. Understanding forgiveness of sins fuels love for Jesus. We'll start by looking at this woman. I don't like calling her the woman, but we're not given her name. In fact, most often it's said about her that she's a sinner. Luke tells us that. Simon thinks that. Even Jesus says that she has many sins. She doesn't speak. And in some ways, her presentation is a little bit scandalous. Twice we hear mention of her hair, which in Eastern culture is not particularly polite to show your hair. It's almost like being scantily clad. And yet this woman, who seems to be presented in somewhat of an immoral way, we see, in fact, that her display of affection for Jesus is almost embarrassingly overwhelming. The description of her constantly kissing his feet and weeping. Maybe some people call that an inappropriate public display of affection. And it would probably be quite awkward to watch this. And yet this unnamed woman is deeply honoured by Jesus. If you look towards the end, Jesus says to her, Your sins are forgiven. And then when people start to doubt about this, Jesus says, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She is honoured by the words of Jesus and in many ways held up as an example of someone who deeply loves Jesus. Her passionate love to Christ in this encounter is contrasted against the cold formality of Simon. But the question really I have is, what brings such passion? Well, Jesus tells a story that is very clear. The reason why she loves much is because she has forgiven much. But for many of us, well, we see that understanding forgiveness of sins fuels love for Christ. But for many of us sitting here, I guess there might be a question that's arising. Well, does that mean that if I'm not a great sinner, does this mean that I'm destined to have a mediocre faith? That maybe, you know, you hear these people have this fantastic testimony about how they've been saved from a drug culture or gangs or just from a really bad life and had this dramatic conversion experience and their lives are totally different. And yes, we expect those people to be passionate for Christ. What about us who've had relatively moral and stable, pleasant upbringings? What about us? Does this mean that because we don't have big sins, we're not destined to have this kind of lukewarm faith? I don't think so. And the reason is because this account, in particular Jesus' words, is more about Simon than about this woman. And we're going to see from Simon that underestimating sin weakens our love for Jesus. Now, what do we know about Simon? We know that he's a Pharisee. And if we look a little bit ahead of our text, a little bit above in the Bible, chapter 7, verse 34, the Pharisees said, here is a glutton and a drunkard, friends of tax collectors and sinners. That en masse, the Pharisees as a group of people, religious people, they had rejected Jesus. And so as we begin our narrative, Simon is clearly doubting Jesus. He's evaluating him. If you look at his words in verse 39, he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him, what kind of woman she is. So like if he was, as in Simon is putting trying to work out who Jesus is, he's actually evaluating him. Now he's giving Jesus more grace than the rest of his Pharisee party because they've already rejected him. And Simon's at least invited him home. But he's doubting, he's evaluating him. I just have noticed, do you find it annoying that you're invited to evaluate everything these days? You know, you had a delivery, how was it? You've had this product delivered, how do you feel about it? How many stars do you want to give it? You've used this app for 3 months, how do you feel about it? We're used to evaluating everything. And Simon here is evaluating Jesus, but actually that evaluation is tinged with doubt. It's basically saying, I am the one who's going to check if you're okay, Jesus. And not only is he evaluating Jesus, we find out later in the story, and Luke reveals to us later from the words of Jesus in 44 to 46, Simon actually gives Jesus a very cold welcome. He doesn't extend him the courtesy of water to wash his feet. He doesn't give him even a welcome kiss. And he certainly didn't anoint him as you might do a prophet or an honored religious teacher. And he is somewhat responsive to Jesus. He wants to hear what Jesus says. But he does say, Jesus, teacher. And it's interesting, to the woman, Jesus is the one who saves her. He's a savior. But to Simon, he's a teacher. And a teacher who I'm trying to work out if he's right or not. So Simon is holding Jesus at arm's length. Now what is interesting in this story, if we look carefully, is that in verse 40, is that Jesus engages Simon. He doesn't leave him there. He doesn't rebuff his cold welcome to Jesus. But Jesus perseveres with Simon. And he tells him a story. He doesn't use a story about sins. He uses a story about debt. And interestingly in this story, there are two people, and it's not hard to work out who the two people he's thinking of are, Simon and the woman. What's interesting is that both of them are debtors. And both are unable to pay the debt. So this is a gentle hint to Simon to say, yes, you too are a sinner. But maybe you think your debt is smaller than hers. And perhaps that's why her love is more passionate than yours. Neither can pay the debt. But the question Jesus gives to Simon is who loves the most. And Jesus is very blunt. Whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And the reason why Simon loves little is because he doesn't understand the extent of his sin. The reason why he can't understand who Jesus is and what he came to do is not necessarily because he doesn't understand Jesus. The problem is actually that he doesn't understand who he himself is. And I wonder if that's true for some here. You've been investigating Jesus, but you can't understand quite why it is that he came to save. The problem might not be your understanding of Jesus. The problem might be understanding yourself. And the problem with this we have is the way in which we use the word sin. Now, as I thought about, trying to think about how two ways we like to use the word sin in English, this is perhaps an older expression, but we say someone's fallen into sin. And that's usually a big event, a big mistake, a big betrayal, a big crime that someone else has done. And sometimes you say, well, you know, I study maths for my sins. They're little things. Little things that I do, they're kind of insignificant, a slight little joke. I forgot to check this, but I think it was Rishi Sunak, when Prime Minister, he said, what's your greatest sin? He said, a bit too much gluten. And that's the kind of way in which we use the word. But what is sin? Well, there's a hint about what sin is in our passage. Because when Jesus pronounces that the woman has had her sins forgiven, what is the response of the crowd? Put it there on the screen, verse 49. Who is this who even forgives sins? Who has the right to forgive sins? If we'd been reading through Luke, we'd have found this question, the Pharisees asking this question before. In chapter 5, they ask it more clearly. Jesus pronounces the paralytic man's sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees immediately think to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, sins are not kind of non-relational little non-conformities to a particular code. Sin is against God. Sin is not breaking a law. It's not non-compliance with a standard. It's primarily a breach in our relationship with God. The Bible's story of humanity is that God is the creator who made everything, who made humans beautiful to bear his image in a beautiful, perfect world, in harmonious relationship with him. He poured his spirit into them and intended for them to live in relationship with him. There's a beautiful picture of harmony and unity. One of the things that our children have enjoyed over the last years of living in Central Asia is they go to a wood carving class. And this wood carving class is led by a teacher who is an incredible artist. And these little figurines about this big. And he carves them with such intricate care. He invests his soul into this work. And last year we got a tragic message for him. Because someone has stolen the collection of my figurines from my classroom. My life's work has been taken away. Now there's no doubt that they belonged to him because he created them. They were his. And so how could someone steal that? His beautiful creation that belonged to him. The Bible tells us that God created us. We are his workmanship that he poured his spirit into. But our story is even worse. We were not stolen. We chose to walk off and said, we don't want to belong to you anymore, God. It's what humanity said to our creator. We said, our life will be better without you. If you can imagine having a teenager at home, you brought them up, you changed their nappies, you washed them, you fed them for years and years and do their laundry. And then one day they grumpily turn around and say, you're not my mom. It's a horrendous, offensive expression. And yet this is what the Bible calls sin. It's not a little mistake or a non-conformity. It's a breach in relationship with the God who creates us and loves us. It's a rejection of his right to rule over us. And underestimating sin hinders us from loving Jesus. Now maybe you think I've wandered quite a long way from our passage, but Simon is a Pharisee. And he would have known the Old Testament very well. And if you look particularly in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, when God's people are calling them back to faithfulness with him and describe how the prophets are calling God's people back, they describe how God's people have rebelled against God. So often the language is not you have broken God's law, but you have broken the relationship, the covenant. And I think actually this is really relevant to our passage, because if you look at the prophet Hosea, Hosea uses the incredible image of the people of God and the way in which they've treated God is like a wife who has left her husband and been unfaithful. And if that wasn't enough, if you read certain chapters of Ezekiel, there is incredibly sickening and graphical descriptions of a wife saying comparing God's people to a wife who has left her husband in the crudest of manners and ran after other men. So when we see Simon and when Jesus is showing a sinful woman, I wonder if he doesn't have in mind these images from the Old Testament of really what humanity has done to God, turned away from their loving creator, broken faith with him. And it may be that Simon's thinking, well, we look at Simon and we look at the woman and think, well, Simon's a pretty good person. If you were to kind of plot it on a moral map, a moral mountain, well, Simon, he's a Pharisee, he's kind of up here. He's kind of like on the almost on the mountaintop in terms of his godliness and his goodness. And the woman is kind of, well, she's a bit down there in the valley. And we can look at people and make that decision, make that distinction and make that judgment, make that evaluation. But the picture looks very different if you see it from above. Can you spot the difference between the valley and the mountain? This picture is more like when we try and judge sin from a human perspective without thinking about God. But if we look at sin from God's perspective, both the woman and Simon are very far from their Creator God. And understanding the forgiveness of sins is what fuels our God, and underestimating sin is what hinders our love for God. But the problem is, when we have the reason often why we don't understand Jesus and we are not full of love for him is because we're not willing to understand who we are. And I hope you've seen this diagram before, but it's really helpful to me to explain how this works in our lives. If we have a small understanding of our sin, then it's just kind of a few little non-conformities, my sins, and a small understanding of God's holiness, then the work of Jesus that needs to bridge the gap is very small. But if we begin to understand the magnitude of what we have done in rejecting our Creator God, and how holy he is and how offensive that is to him, then the work of Jesus seems bigger. The more we understand how much we have rebelled against God, the bigger the work of Christ seems. And therefore, the more we love him. What is it that Jesus, what did it cost for God to deal with our sin? It cost Jesus. How much did forgiveness cost God? The perfect Son of God had to take on human flesh, become human, live a perfect life, die a painful and humiliating death in our place, and rise again in order that our sin could be dealt with and covered. The level of our debt before God, or our sin before God, can be shown by what it cost God to obtain our forgiveness, which is nothing short of the death of the perfect Son of God. And understanding that forgiveness is what fuels our love for God. And underestimating our sin, weak sin, weakens our love for Jesus. And what I want to see thirdly from this passage, and particularly from its surroundings, is that Jesus' mission is advanced by those who know how much they've been forgiven. If you look in the second half of our passage in verses 44 to 46, Jesus gets the honor he deserves. It's very interesting. This is Jesus' words to Simon. He says, I came into your home. You did not give me any water to my feet. You did not give me a kiss. You did not put oil on my head. But that honor and courtesy was actually shown to Jesus. He did get what he deserved, but it was not from the religious leader. It was from the woman who knew she was forgiven. He did get his feet washed, but it was by her tears and her hair. He did get a welcome kiss, but it was from her, not from Simon. He did get anointed as an honored guest, but it was by her, not by Simon. And so often in the way in which Luke arranges his gospel, it's fascinating to read on to see what happens next. If you look back in your text at chapter 8, we get this seemingly random comment. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, of whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Who are the people who are financing and supporting and organizing the mission of Jesus so they can go ahead? It's these women who have experienced the healing power of Jesus. It's very striking that Luke puts this here. The 12 almost seem to be like a spare part. The people doing all the work here are the women. So they're the ones driving forward the mission of Jesus, people who know they're forgiven. So what about the people who don't know they're forgiven? And how important is this? Well, I've been involved in working with young people and youth for a number of years. And I'm not sure it's quite true nowadays, but certainly 10 years ago, if you organised a youth conference, what was the one seminar that you definitely had to have on the youth conference? The one topical seminar that every young person wants to know. If you write it down, this will be subscribed straight away. Any guesses? Might be relationships. That's one, close. But in my experience, the one that everybody always wants to go to is how to know the will of God for your life. That is kind of like the, it was, I don't know if it is anymore, but it was the kind of go-to youth seminar. And everyone was concerned. They wanted to live this life that was significant. They wanted to live the will of God in their lives. But one thing I've noticed is if you look at the verses above, they talk about John the Baptist. And Luke 3 verse 3, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, we learn in Luke 3 3. And Luke 7:30, if you look in the New King James Version, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized from them by him. See, what is it? So you have these people who, in our text, reject God's purpose for themselves. This very passionate dynamic these young people wanted, knowing the will of God for their lives, it starts by coming to Jesus with repentance and faith. And because the Pharisees and teachers of the law were not prepared to do that, the verdict is very blunt. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. They did not become involved in Jesus' mission. In fact, it hindered Jesus' mission. And I think there's a bit of an irony here, because often we think in our cultural moment, it's really bad to talk about sin and guilt. That's not helpful. But what happens if we don't talk about sin and guilt? People don't understand what happens when you underestimate sin. You end up not realizing what Jesus has done, not realizing your need for repentance, and ultimately, you end up missing God's purpose for your life. Because it is a deeper understanding of sin, one where sin is a relational offense against God. Only when we understand that do we understand how much we have been forgiven. And that understanding of forgiveness is what creates the people who will be actively engaged in advancing Jesus' kingdom and doing his work. Jesus' mission is advanced by those who know how much they have been forgiven. That's how Jesus' mission is advanced. And in some senses, Luke's story ends with the woman. But it doesn't, actually. Because Jesus, for the most part of this passage, is addressing Simon. And Jesus is not angrily condemning Simon. He says in verse 40, "I have something to tell you. I want you to understand this." And we don't know how Simon responded. Luke leaves it hanging. We don't know, did he realize what Jesus was saying to him? Or did he not? And I suspect that Simon was a kind of type A person. So he went, just tell me what I need to do. Give me a list of rules. But actually what Jesus is doing, and in fact, this woman, I think she's a type B person. She saw the big picture. She understood how much Jesus had done for her. And therefore, she was actually the one in this passage who was serving God. She was the one who is commanded for her passionate love for Jesus, even if it was expressed in slightly culturally inappropriate ways. And this is what advances the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is advanced by people who understand forgiveness. You don't have to have a dramatic testimony of a deeply sinful life to have a passionate love for Jesus. We just need to realize how God looks on our silent, quiet, intellectual rebellion. How Jesus looks on our respectable attitude of self-sufficiency. That these are quiet forms of rejecting our Creator. And when we are able to accept how much we have sinned against Jesus, then we are able to realize how much forgiveness we have received. And it is that what transforms our hearts. Jesus wasn't pronouncing a condemnation on Simon. He wasn't saying, "You don't love me enough." He was inviting Simon, he was offering Simon an invitation to look at himself again in the light of what sin truly is, in order that he would realize truly how much he has been forgiven. And Jesus offers us this invitation this morning to be honest, to perhaps own the true depths of our sin in the way that we've not done so before, and to appreciate quite how much we have been forgiven by God. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have two songs that are going to help us respond to this. Heavenly Father, we confess that our love to you has often been cold. And many, I think everyone here would say we want it to be greater. And therefore, Lord, we ask that by your grace you would help us to understand how holy and perfect and good you are. And therefore, how horrendous every attempt to be self-sufficient and proud is. Father, we pray that your Spirit will bring us both conviction of sin in our hearts, but also true repentance, that we would turn away to that, from that, and to appreciate to a deeper level perhaps than we've done before how much the work of Christ is so wonderful in his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. We ask that you would transform our hearts in understanding the gospel in a deeper way, that we would be those who love much and those through whom your kingdom is driven forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.